In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we find these words, and this is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the book of Genesis, in the encounter that the patriarch Jacob has with the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Pharaoh was impressed, Jacob, and he said, "How old are you?" And Jacob said, 130. Few and difficult have been my years. Few and difficult. 130. Few. Most of us will not live to see 130 birthdays, but we can say that our years are difficult. Some more than others. But each of us experiences hardships on a daily basis. Since the fall of humanity into sin, every person who's ever lived in this world has been affected by suffering and sorrow in countless ways. Now, when Peter wrote this letter, he was writing to a group of Christians who could understand that. The most plausible reconstruction of the background of this letter is that these Christians to whom Peter was writing had been uprooted from their home in Rome, and they'd been deported under the Emperor Claudius and sent off to live in these newly established Roman colonies in Asia Minor. Now, we don't know for certain, but we have some reason to believe, based on some historical documents and artifacts, that perhaps they were singled out because they were Christians. And they were scattered across this enormous new territory, and they came into contact with people who had lived there for a very long time, and they were not too pleased about the fact that now all of a sudden they were under the control of the Roman Empire, and they had these new neighbors to deal with who practiced this strange religion that they'd never heard of. And so these Christians were being treated harshly by their neighbors in a number of ways. In fact, throughout this book, Peter will talk about how they undergo various trials, how they suffer evil and harm, how they endure fiery ordeals, and how they're slandered, reviled, and socially ostracized because of their faith in Christ. Now, you have to understand, not all the suffering that we endure is a direct result of our faith in Christ, but live long enough and you will likely experience some of it. Some of you already have, and some to greater degrees than others. Your decision to follow Jesus Christ may cost you relationships, privileges, and possessions, but the Word of God points us to help and to hope by turning our focus to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate on this day, Easter Sunday. And I will remind you, we celebrate every Sunday and indeed every day that a Christian lives. For some of you, today is a very unusually special day. However, you should know that for the Church of Jesus Christ, today is just business as usual, celebrating our risen, death-proof King, which we do every Sunday and essentially every day of our lives. Well, Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he's calling these Christians to worship the sovereign God of the universe in spite of the difficulties of their circumstances. Instead of looking at the hardships around them, Peter is saying, look toward God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless Him, praise Him, worship Him. Our worship of God is always rooted in the objective reality of who He is, not in the subjective experience of what we're going through. Peter uses very precise theological language to identify that this is God the Father, and he speaks of the Spirit and of Jesus Christ in verse 2, and then he repeats those phrases again, in fact, throughout this entire first chapter, so that we know that he is talking about the triune God of the Bible, whom we worship today. There's a particular act that God has done that he points us to as foundational for our call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has done many wondrous things in the history of the world. Jesus did many wondrous things that are recorded in the Gospels. In fact, John says that not everything's recorded there, because if we wrote down everything he said and did, the whole world wouldn't contain all the books that would be written. But the resurrection is the singular and specific event that Peter points these struggling Christians to here. It's this event here in history that he uses as a basis for a call to worship in the present tense. Praise God, he says, on the basis of this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the words that fill out the passage that we've read tell us why the resurrection is so foundational to our worship as we live out our lives, few and difficult though they may be. And the first thing we see is that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we can be born again. He says that, verse 3, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you know me well, you know I'm not much of a handyman. In fact, this week our sink started making a very horrible noise, and I decided yesterday I would replace the faucet. To which my daughter said last night, while I was still working on it at bedtime, she said, on Friday the sink was making funny noises, on Saturday our dad was making funny noises. You know, and that's just, it ought to be easier than that, you know. And whenever I start working on something, Donya says, you know, you just never know how hard it's going to be till you get started. I say, that's why I don't like to get started, you know, because usually I get halfway in and realize I'm over my head here. I have to back all the way up and start all over again from step one. Don't you wish you could do that with life sometimes? Just back up and let's just give this another go. Let's just start over at step one. By the time we come to understand what God expects of us in this life, we're already guilty of violating his standard for us. In fact, we were born guilty because we inherited a sin nature from Adam. So we're sinners by nature and by choice, from the worst of us to the best of us. We deserve to be eternally separated from God because of our sins. But praise the Lord, God has not given us what we deserve. In fact, he has shown us here, according to our text, great mercy. According to his great mercy, it says, when the Bible speaks of mercy, it means that God is withholding from us some penalty or consequence that we deserve. And because of God's great mercy, Peter says he has caused us to be born again. And this new birth is a direct result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You remember perhaps when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now this was a man who was a religious leader among the Jewish people. As far as human standards go, he was a good man, but his goodness was not enough to please God. And in fact, Jesus told him he ought to know that. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Glad to have the Marlowe family here today. Craig Marlowe is an Old Testament scholar, just like Nicodemus was an Old Testament scholar. And Craig knows more about the Old Testament than Nicodemus did, because Craig knows that the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ and our need to be born again in him. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you should know that. You should know that. You've read these scriptures. You should know. He didn't know. He said, you must be born again if you would see the kingdom of God. Now, how can a man be born again when he's old, Nicodemus said? He can't go back into the womb and be born all over again, can he? And Jesus spoke to him of a different kind of birth. Not the natural birth by which we're brought into the world, but a spiritual birth that comes from God. This new spiritual birth is accomplished through Jesus Christ. Because God loved the world. He came into the world in the person of Christ to die for our sins. He died the death that we deserve, to bear the wrath that our sin deserves. He did it in our place. And because of his divine power, he conquered our sin and its penalty and death forever by rising from the dead. So he is able now to impart new life to all who come to him by faith. He is able to cause us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A few years ago, my wife was talking to a coworker in a retail store where she worked at that time, and she asked her just very bluntly, she said, "Would you tell me, are you a Christian?" She said to my wife, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those born again types." My friends, there's only one type of Christian, and it is that born-again type. Jesus said, "You must be born again." And Peter says, "You're able to be born again because of the mercy of God, because Christ has conquered death through his resurrection." So the solution to our separation from God is not try harder, do better, etc. It is have a brand new life. You get a clean start from God in the new birth. You get a new nature that replaces our sin nature. You get a new family that replaces the earthly family. You get a father in heaven, and you get brothers and sisters in the family of God. We're born again with a brand new start. 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins." And what that means is if Christ is not risen from the dead, then he has not defeated sin or its penalty for you, and there's still a price to be paid for your sin that you must pay yourself. And that price will be eternal separation from God, and suffering and perishing. The Bible uses those words to describe hell. But if Christ has been raised, as we preach and as you believe, then he has made a sufficient sacrifice for our sins so that we can be born again by faith in him. All the sins of our past have been removed. Our nature has been transformed by his indwelling presence within us, and eternal life will be ours to enjoy forever with him and with this new family in Christ. Peter is writing these words to people who have made that commitment to believe in Christ and to be born again. And as a result of their commitment to Christ, many of them suffered great loss in their lives. Some of them have been cut off from their families. They've lost their friends. They're undergoing persecution. But Peter says, worship God because Christ is risen. And as a result of Christ being risen, we have been born again into this new life and into this new family with our Father in heaven, with our brothers and sisters. And this is true for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and is saved. Christ is risen, so we should worship because we can be born again. Secondly, he says, because of the resurrection, we should worship God because we have a living hope. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, we use the word hope to say something that we're less than certain of. I hope my team wins the game. We don't know if they're going to or not. I hope Duke loses the game. That's what I say. I don't know if they will, but I hope they lose. I don't like Duke at all. But anyway, you don't know what's going to happen until they play the game, but you hope, you know, you pull for one team or the other, and you hope it comes out your way. But that's not the way the New Testament writers use the word hope. When the New Testament writers use the word hope, they're talking about looking toward the future, not with uncertain wishing and wanting, but with certainty and confidence. To have hope is the opposite of facing the future with fear. As one New Testament scholar said, to have hope is a sign that things are well with us. A Christian's hope is more than wishful thinking. It's the confident expectation of what will be. The logic of this passage is this, that the resurrection makes new birth possible, and the new birth brings hope, and that hope is alive in us. It's a living hope. Now, to understand what a living hope is, you have to think about what it would mean to have a dead hope. A dead hope would be, you know, if somebody were to say today, well, I hope the Tar Heels win the national championship tomorrow night. Listen, friend, that hope is dead. That ship sailed. There's no reality. That's not based on anything in reality because they're out. They got knocked out. I hate to break it to you. It's not going to happen. It's a dead hope. Not possible. Dead hope is grounded in futile things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul talks about those who don't understand the resurrection of the dead as being those who grieve and they have no hope. Their hope is dead. Many whom we know today have no hope. The only hope that they know is dead because it's not based on anything of real substance or value. Existentialists and materialists in the modern world look for satisfaction in this life only, and they wrestle with seemingly undeniable reality that it's not going to be attained here. So their only hope is just to, you know, buck up and endure the hardships that come until death, and then at that point they believe they'll just simply cease to exist. Death to them is just nothingness, a state of non-existence, like a candle that's been snuffed out. Well, that view was common in the ancient world as well. But that's not how the Christian looks toward the future. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be most pitied. If there's nothing beyond this, you should feel very sorry for us. That's what Paul is saying. I have known people over the years that say, you know, I just appreciate being a Christian for what I get out of it here and now. And even if there's nothing beyond this life, then I'm satisfied with what I have here and now. Well, bless your heart. Paul says, I feel very sorry for you because there's got to be something better than this beyond. And we have this living hope that there is indeed something beyond death. And we know that there is because Christ has conquered death to show us that life goes on. Death is not the end for anyone. Not even for someone who's not a Christian. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And in that judgment, everyone will enter into eternity in one place or another, one state or another. Some into life forever in heaven, others into eternal perishing in hell. And the difference between the two is not whether you were a good person or did good things or were nice to your neighbor or loved your mother. The difference is Jesus Christ, who you trusted because he died for your sins and defeated them in his resurrection. Those who've been born again by faith in him have a living hope of life beyond death. Jesus himself said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember the passage there? Lazarus had died. Jesus said to his sister, your brother will live again. She says, oh, I know he'll live again in the resurrection, like, you know, down the road a ways. And Jesus said, not in the resurrection, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Well, Peter would have his Christian friends reading this letter know that this life in this world might be hard. People might mistreat us for no other reason than our faith in Christ. In fact, for 2,000 years, many Christians have even been put to death for their faith, and that continues to happen in much of the world today. Some of you can relate to that. You've come from those places. You've seen those things, heard those stories. It's happened in your families and friends' circles of influence. But Peter reminds these believers that we have a living hope. Because Jesus conquered death, we have victory over death as well in him. What can this world do to you that Christ cannot overcome? The worst is death. But we have a living hope that death is not the end, that Christ has overcome death and we have conquered it in him. So living hope means no matter what the future holds, the believer doesn't face the future with fear, but rather with the confident expectation that Christ has overcome and we are overcomers in him. So how are we to respond to the difficulties of life in this hard world, these few and difficult days that we have? Well, we respond by worshiping God because Christ is risen. We can be born again. We have a living hope. And then finally, we have a glorious inheritance. Verses 4 and 5, he says that because of the resurrection, we have been born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the Old Testament, the promised land, the land of Canaan, was often spoken of as Israel's inheritance. And the various portions of the land were allotted to each tribe and referred to as that tribe's particular inheritance. And for them, the idea of their inheritance in the land was the utmost importance. Many of Israel's ancient laws and about land and family matters had to do with the reality that our inheritance is this land. Ultimately, that land was lost for centuries and is contested today. It's helpful to remember that the likely scenario of Peter's readers here is somewhat similar. They've been uprooted from their homeland. They've been scattered across a foreign land. Now, in the ancient world, one's inheritance was usually land. And in fact, that's still true in much of the world today. When a parent dies, property is passed down to their heirs. But in the case of these Christians, they've been deported from their earthly homeland. At this point, any claim they have to a piece of real estate is questionable at best, completely forfeited perhaps. And if their future hope is dependent on what they might receive, what piece of this world they might receive, they are relatively hopeless. Many Christians today can identify with this. Some have families that have no possessions to speak of to pass on. Some inherit from their preceding generation only debt and hardship. Beyond this, many Christians around the world, some even here in America, have parents, grandparents who cut them off when they decided to follow Jesus. Maybe some were disowned. I've known this to happen, known people it's happened to. They were struck from the inheritance. Their ties with their family were severed. They weren't welcomed back home. And when viewed through the lens of life in this world only, that's a very insecure and hopeless position to find oneself in. Most of us can only imagine the intensity of the temptation that one in that situation is wrestling with. That if only I would abandon my faith in Christ, all those things would be restored to me. Had Peter's friends renounced their faith in Christ, they might have been able to return to their homeland. They might have been reunited with their families. They might have once again had the security of their future inheritance of land and possessions and wealth there. But Peter says to them, no, listen. There's a better inheritance awaiting you. No matter what your faith in Christ may cause you to lose in this world, it will be more than made up for in the life to come. Because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we've been born again to a living hope to obtain an inheritance that he describes here as imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Friends, nothing that we stand to gain in this world can be described in those terms. Something that is imperishable means it will never be corrupted or destroyed. Something that's undefiled means that it's not polluted or stained by sin. Something that will never fade away is something that will never lose its splendor or the thing that is most attractive to us about it. Everything in this world is perishable. It's defiled by sin. It possesses only a fading beauty. There's nothing you can possess in this world here and now that can't be broken, stolen, or spoiled. But the things that we come to inherit in the life that is to come are not subject to any of that. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, which where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. But what will that inheritance consist of? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that God has prepared for those who love him things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, things which have not entered into the heart of men. It's things that we can't even comprehend. But what we know is that it's an inheritance of pure, imperishable, eternal glory. Paul says elsewhere, I consider the sufferings of this present world, these light and momentary afflictions, he said, are producing for us a weight of glory beyond all compare. These things that we have here, light, momentary. What we have to gain? Glory that is weighty and eternal and beyond all compare. We know that in part this inheritance will be the existence forever in the presence of the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and all of the blood-bought benefits that come to us through faith in Him. Israel longed for their homeland that God had promised them, but they couldn't keep it. Because of their own sin and repeated invasions from foreign powers, some of which happened under the providence of God in judgment, they lost that inheritance. But this inheritance that's promised to us as believers in the risen Lord Jesus is eternally secure. Peter said that it is reserved in heaven for us. This glorious eternal treasure has been stored up for us and is being guarded by the Christ who conquered death and lives forevermore. It will never be taken away from those to whom it has been promised. But what about us? What if somehow we become disqualified from receiving that inheritance before we obtain it? Well, friends, frankly, that's just not possible. Because not only is the inheritance reserved in heaven for you, verse 4 says, you are protected by the power of God through faith in verse 5. The inheritance is reserved for you who are being protected. You are being preserved for the inheritance, even as the inheritance is being preserved for you. Jesus is alive forevermore, the Bible says, and is always interceding for us. He's able to keep us in the grip of His saving grace forevermore. John chapter 10, verses 28, 29, Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. That's a promise. So if anyone says, well, I could get eternal life from Jesus and then perish, they're calling Jesus a liar. He said, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You are in His hand. No one can snatch you out of His hand. And He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Friends, you are being protected for that inheritance which has been reserved for you. How can you know that you're guarded in that relationship with Him? If you've put your faith in Christ to save you, then it is certain. We are protected, He says, by the power of God through faith. It's been well said by some, our faith lays hold on God's power, and His power strengthens our faith, and in this manner we are preserved. If our faith should grow weak as we walk with Jesus, His power works on our behalf to strengthen us so that no one who's been truly born again will ever fall away. We've been redeemed into a salvation, the fullness of which will only be fully and finally revealed when we see the risen Jesus face to face, he says, this inheritance that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And when we see Him face to face, we will know that our living hope has become fully realized. On that day, all that we ever suffered loss of in this world will fade from view, and we will behold the glorious inheritance that God has prepared for us, for all who've been born again by faith in this risen Jesus. How old are you? Jacob said, oh, few and difficult have been my years. Yeah. For most of us, it's true. For the believer in Christ, there are often hardships that we have to face that we go through for no other reason than just for the name of Jesus. There's sacrifice. There's suffering to greater or lesser degrees. There's costly decisions that are made because we honor Him. There's consequences that come as we have to make those decisions. But the Word of God says to us today what it said to those to whom Peter wrote this letter. No matter what you're going through today, no matter what you've been through this week, and some of you have had very hard weeks, I know. No matter what, you can praise God because our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And because of that, we have been born again to a living hope that is imperishable, undefiled, incorruptible, will not fade away. It's being guarded for you in heaven, and you are being protected by the power of God for it until the day that you see Him face to face. Let's pray together.